topic, two goats. Two goats. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Allen. Well, brethren, we count it a blessing to be here with you, and we do thank our Heavenly Father for this privilege that He's granted us to share fellowship together and thoughts from His Word. And we look forward to hearing, hopefully, your thoughts from the Word of God, that we might be strengthened and edified and encouraged. We'd like to bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County that we meet with. And we appreciate the labors of both Brother Don Cannell and Brother David Stein on behalf of this convention, and yet in the Lord's wisdom, He seemed fit to have them pass through some difficult experiences according to the flinch. And we pray that they'll be spiritually strengthened by that experience, and we know they undoubtedly have a certain amount of disappointment associated with that. Well, brethren, two goats. Two goats. And whenever we've mentioned this, most of the brethren have automatically guessed of the two goats in Leviticus 16, the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, goat for Azazel. And indeed, that is what the title is named after, but we really spend relatively little time discussing the tabernacle and its sacrifices. Rather, we've taken that theme and we want to explore it along the lines as a study in contrast, yet a study in similarities, and how it applies to us as new creatures. I would like to start by saying that when we do a study like this that can be very introspective for ourselves, when we talk about lofty standards, when we talk about the difference between the little flock, the Lord's goat, and the great company, the scapegoat, or the goat for Azazel, there's a comparison going on, and it's a proper comparison, because we want to see what is acceptable to the Lord and what falls short of the Lord's lofty standard. Yet we want to consider it from how we can learn from the lesson. Look at ourselves. And we've often thought about that's the work that a mirror should be for us. You know, in the book of James, there he tells us that it's an unwise man who looks into the mirror and then turns around and walks away and forgets what he looks like. So too, when we look into the Word of God and we see His standards, and we think of ourselves as compared to those standards, and then if we turn away and walk away from the Word of God and we forget where we stand in this, then the lesson of the Scripture is lost. It's lost its power. So too, when you look into a mirror, it's possible to hold the mirror in such a way as that you might be looking into it yourself, but you might be seeing others therein. And that can be very dangerous, because we want to focus on ourselves. And we do think of that laver in the tabernacle arrangement and how it was made out of the polished copper, and it was filled with the water, and it was for cleansing of the hands and the feet of the priests when they did sacrifice, especially when they entered into the holy. And when you had that pool of water reflecting the truth of the Lord's Word, and it was, remember, it was made out of the polished or burnished mirrors of the women that contributed to that, how you'd look down in there and it would be very reflective. And that lesson that we should look into the Word of the Lord and see where we stand and see how we can improve and try to make progress in coming up to the holy standards of the Lord. But yet if there was two priests looking in to that laver at the same time as they were drawing the water, they might look at one another. But what we want to focus on in this study is looking at ourselves. How do we come up to these lofty standards of the Lord? Well, with that, let us turn to Leviticus 16, and we'd like to start in verse 5. Leviticus 16:5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Well, this is our lesson, brethren. We look at the 2 goats, and we see that both goats were originally taken out from the congregation of the children of Israel. We see that in verse 5. And they both could have had the same potential to be the Lord's goat, couldn't they? In other words, when you look at this verse and we read through here, we don't see that one goat had some type of blemish or some kind of shortcoming with it. We don't see that one of the goats was from the beginning singled out to be the Lord's goat and the other the scapegoat. But we see that they both came from the same source. And then Aaron cast lots, and whichever means it was, maybe it was like casting dice, but it was to demonstrate or illustrate that it was chance as far as Aaron was concerned, or the Lord was concerned, which one of these goats would be used as the sin offering proper. So we look for some lessons here for us. And what are some of those lessons? The little flock and great company both come from the same source, the human family. They both have the same potential. They both have the same start. Both have covenanted. Yet it's free moral agency which makes the determining factor on which one will be the Lord's goat and which will be the scapegoat. Think back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, first 6 verses. What does it tell us there? It tells us there that there is one hope of our calling. There is one body. There's one Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. So we see there's a commonality to the beginning of this narrow way for both the little flock and the great company. The Lord has one call. All were called to be of the little flock. All were called to be the Lord's goat, as it were. The Lord didn't pick and choose from the beginning which would be of the little flock of the great company, because that was demonstrated in how Aaron cast lots. It was a chance as far as Aaron or the Lord was concerned. But the determining factor was the attitude and the character development of the little flock and the great company themselves. That's the lesson of free moral agency in this. Now, the similarities between the Lord's goat, the similarity between the little flock and the great company is very disarming. They're so similar that we could be developing great company attitude or character or lack thereof, thinking that we're doing the things that would qualify us to be of the little flock. That's the disarming part. Let's look at some similarities from pictures we have from Scripture. I'm just going to name them off, draw out a point or two, and you'll remember this right off. Think of Elijah and Elisha. Both were holy men. Both were prophets used of the Lord. Both walked together. Both crossed over the River Jordan dry shod, even though Elijah had the privilege of using the mantle. But then the difference particularly came when the fiery chariot came and they divided asunder, and Elijah stood his ground faithfully and Elisha fell to the side and separated. So here we see similar attributes to the two of them, but Elijah was the established prophet and fully faithful, little flock. How about the wise and foolish virgins? Both were virgins. Both were aware of the bridegroom's presence. Both had some oil. The foolish virgins lacked oil in themselves. They had to get more. But they had started with oil, and they had some oil. They had the lamp. They had the word of the Lord. But they were foolish virgins. But virgins nonetheless. So we see a similarity, little flock and great company, but we see a disarming dissimilarity. Psalm 45, we had the king's daughter that was all glorious and went into the wedding, and her virgin companions that accompanied her. Again, the same picture of virgin companions. If you looked at them at a distance, they might have looked at one as one class. But when you got closer, you could see, oh yes, here's the bride, and these are the bridesmaids. And you know, the weddings you've been to where they've had a bride and a bridesmaid, and the bridesmaids come in first, and they look very wonderful, and they're nice dresses, and you focus on them as they walk by. But then comes the bride, and oh, there's no comparison. She has the special dress, and she's the one that's chosen, and she's special to the bridegroom and to that day. Similarities? Yes, virgin class. A distinction? A definite distinction. Little flock, great company. Remember Rebecca and the damsels. Rebecca and her damsels. Very similar lesson. Rebecca would be the church going to meet her Isaac, the Christ, Jesus. The damsels that accompanied her, the great company. They too left home. They too journeyed to this wedding. But they weren't the participants in the wedding. Little flock, great company. In the finished picture of the priests and Levites in the tabernacle lesson in reprint 5056, Brother Russell brings out that the priests picture the little flock in the final analysis, and the Levites picture the great company. Neither had an inheritance in the land. But the priests were the ones who were faithful priests throughout the gospel age. And during that mediatorial reign, they will be the priests unto God with Christ. Whereas the great company, because they failed to execute their priestly services properly during this time, are relegated to the Levitical class. They are helpers. But they had no inheritance in the land either, did they? Similarities, but a wide distinction between the two classes. How about the 12 spies that spied out the land of Israel? You had the 10 spies that brought back an evil report, a disheartening report, a report that lacked faith in God to deliver the goodly land of Israel unto the Israelites themselves. But the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, had a good report. They had faith that the Lord would be able to deliver the land unto them if they would just, but by faith, go up and take it. The 10, picture the great company. The 2, picture the little flock. They all said the land was good. They all said it was a glorious land. But what happened to the 10? They saw giants there. And they said, we can't overcome them. And they were right. Israel could not overcome the giants of the land on their own. But the two spies says, yes, there's giants in the land, but with the help of God, we can take it. And they were right. And they were right after a higher order. By faith, they recognized that the Lord would deliver the land unto them because he had promised to do so if they would but act on their faith and move forward and give the Lord the opportunity to show what a great deliverance and victory he would execute as he had over the Egyptians in the past. Both acknowledged the land was good. Both acknowledged that they couldn't take the land by themselves. But the two spies recognized with God's help they could gain the victory. Little flock attitude. The great company attitude fearfully pulled back. Similarities are disarming. Both must achieve a victory over the flesh. Both must achieve a victory over the flesh. The little flock will get the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. The great company will get palms of victory, palm branches of victory, Revelation 7, verse 9. So they both have to get a victory over the flesh, but the one was of a higher order. Both must attain to perfect heart intentions. Both must attain the perfect heart intention. Why? Because both are on trial in this life. Both are being developed here and now. And in order to gain the resurrection hope at all on the spirit plane, they have to attain to a perfection of heart intention. Anything less will not receive the Lord's approval. Both are loyal to God and principles of righteousness. Both are virgins and maintain that virginity, as it were, showing that they do love the Lord's principles and they will suffer for them. The difference being that the little flock willingly suffers and finds ways of service which will bring suffering upon them for the Lord's cause, whereas the great company will try to avoid the suffering part without denying openly or knowingly God's principles of righteousness, yet the Lord so directs the matter that they are confronted with a choice, and when confronted, even the great company has to prove loyal to principles of righteousness. Both complete their covenant of sacrifice, while the little flock completes their covenant of sacrifice zealously in the following in the footsteps of the master. They love to do the Lord's will, even unto death. Whereas the great company, they too have to complete their covenant of sacrifice. Remember, it's another way of saying you have a contract with the Lord. They contracted to be dead to their human will. But in the end, they are led to make that decision through experiences in their life. Remember, the scapegoat was led out by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness to be let go. The circumstances brought this upon the great company. And when push came to shove, they were faithful. So that both complete their covenant of sacrifice. One zealously, one has to be led to do so. Both attain a spiritual nature. Because remember, as we've discussed, they both gave up their inheritance in the land when they consecrated. But the one, the little flock, is to immortality, the divine. And the great company is to a spirit nature, somewhat like the angels. And we have the picture in Scripture that the little flock is invited to sit upon the Lord's throne. Revelation, the third chapter, the last verse, verse 21, I think. And the great company in Revelation 7, we're told that they're before the throne. But that's still a heavenly class. Just a lower order of nature. So we see what they both end up with. They're very similar, but look how far apart it is. Now we would say that the depth of character is the determining factor. The depth of character is the determining factor. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 29 and 30, Romans 8, 29, the Apostle Paul explains to us that the Heavenly Father had predetermined not only the number of the Christ, which we learn in Revelation is 144,000, but we learn really what's even more important to us is what's the standard to be of the Christ. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So here, it's one of these beautiful verses that is so reassuring to us that we are Jesus' brethren in the Spirit. He is our elder brother. But we note this wonderful, wonderful privilege of being considered to be a brother to our Lord Jesus in the Spirit, because his Father has become our Father by adoption of the Spirit. We are called to conform to our elder brother. And so this is the predestinated standard by which the Lord would accept us to be of the divine family to gain the chief reward. There is another expression of this predetermined standard in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 23. And you'll remember that. That's where James and John's mother desired of Jesus that her two sons would be able to sit on his left and right hand side in the kingdom. And when we read that on a little bit of a lighter note, it does seem like a Jewish mother, doesn't it, to be concerned about her sons. Oh Lord, let them sit on thy right and left hand in the kingdom. And that was a wonderful thing. That was a wonderful thing. Wouldn't we love to be so privileged? You know, quite often when we run this race, sometimes we almost get the feeling that we might be running this race to see how much earthly baggage we can take along with us and just make it into the 144,000. Oh, I'll be happy just to be the doorkeeper in the temple of the Lord. And what a great privilege that would be. But why not strive to be as close to the Lord for all eternity? It would be more pleasing to him. Don't we want to be as close to him as possible? As hard to believe as what that might be, that's what we're invited to. So we cast off our earthly weights. We do not entangle ourselves with earthly affairs so we can run the better, to develop the character that would be most pleasing to the Lord as best as we can, to spend eternity as close as we can to the Master. And this is what the mother wanted for her two sons. And yet did Jesus say, it's my decision? No. He said, it's up to my Father. Was it arbitrary by the Father? No. He had a predetermined standard. What was it? Can you drink of the cup with which I drink, and can you be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized? The cup which the Father poured was ordained of the Father for Jesus and for all the church. The baptism was ordained of the Father, of which Jesus partook and which we follow. And we know that that baptism is unto death. It's the sacrificial death of our humanity. So when we partake of that cup, the sufferings, when we share in Christ's sin offering experiences, we have this privilege of doing it to the best of our ability so that we might be closer to the Lord in glory. That's also the lesson in 1 Corinthians 15. Didn't Paul tell us there that star differeth from star in glory? Well, why not strive to be one of those brightest shining stars? Why? For personal glory? That's not wrong. But what could be our chief motivating factor? The brighter you shine, the more glory it renders unto the Father, of His power to work in our lives to transform us. It's a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit as being as productive as possible. And it shows our great love for our bridegroom that we want to be as close and as like Him in character as we can possibly be. These can motivate us to have that depth of character. So we have the standard before us. What's going to be the difference between the great company and the little flock? Well, the little flock have to attain unto the standard we've been discussing, Christ-likeness. What's the difference? The 144,000 are the closest to it. In Matthew 5, verse 48, it tells us, "Be ye perfect in heaven as your Father's." And we often wonder, what did Jesus mean by that? How could we be perfect as our Father in heaven when we learn elsewhere that in this flesh dwells no good thing? And we learn. And this is one of those little examples, but how important that Brother Russell has brought out a depth of meaning here for us. The perfection we can have is heart perfection of intention. We can will to do that which is right. And that's what the Lord is looking for. So in this way, striving to reach perfection, Jesus wasn't speaking idly here in this verse. It's something we can attain, or He wouldn't have said it this way. We can attain unto perfection like the Heavenly Father in our hearts, in intention. Now in Romans 7, verses 18 to 25, there the Apostle Paul again tells us how he has this great conflict within himself, because with the old man or in the flesh, he serves the law of sin. But in his mind, he served the law of God. Look at verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing it into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members," or in my flesh. So we see that Paul served the law of God perfectly in his intentions, in his mind. But in the flesh, he had failings. And that's where we have the robe of Christ's righteousness, which through our faith in the merit of Christ's ransom sacrifice for ourselves, it covers this flesh so that the Lord, the Heavenly Father, can look at our heart intentions and be just and yet the justifier of them that believe. So this is how we can attain to this lofty standard inwardly, and the little flock shall. There's an interesting comment in reprint 5073. Brother Russell brings out that the little flock keep the law of sacrifice actually, while the great company keeps the law of sacrifice mentally. Little flock keep the law of sacrifice actually, great company the law of sacrifice mentally. Now this was important because we all will assent to what our consecration vows are. How we actually carry them out will be the difference between us. And this is where we need to look to ourselves. We do not want to remove the power of Scripture, the Lord's talking to us on what we should do to reach this lofty standard, by viewing our brethren and how they carry it out and allow that to be our standard. That's a false standard. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." In other words, if we see something that is of the highest standard in our brethren, we could say, well, that would be good to imitate. But here we have to be very careful, because it also implies what Paul said is that he'll do some things, like we read in Romans 7, that aren't of the highest standard. We don't want to follow that. In our brethren, we want to try to overlook it. We need to look to ourselves and say, I've got the standard of Christ in the Word of God. I can read these verses, and I can know what I should be doing by the Lord speaking to me from His Word. Let me not water that down or the effect of that down by looking to see how the brethren are carrying out their consecrations. If you can look to something and it encourages you, all well and good. But it's best to look at the standard itself and keep comparing ourselves with that, trusting in the blood of Christ, but compare ourselves to the standard, the image we're trying to conform to, and see how we can fit our lives to that standard. That's our safest bet, the very safest. We think part of the difference, and maybe it's the leading difference between the little flock and great company, is their attitude. Attitude. In fact, you see a lot of that now, even in business, and I imagine in the school place. A lot of discussion on attitude. Have you ever seen or met somebody that you've had dealings with that they might have wonderful talent? And you could see that this individual has great potential, but they don't have the attitude to learn. They don't have the attitude to apply themselves. They don't have the attitude to do the basic things, whether it be consistent in homework, consistent in their studies, consistent in their practice, consistent in being on time and being in an attitude to learn, to receive instruction. It's attitude. If someone has attitude and a little talent, but a good attitude, oh, a teacher or an instructor can mold that individual. A parent with their child can really work with that individual and bring out what potential they have. And they can really succeed. But someone laden with talent, with a poor attitude, they can't receive the instruction. They aren't meek and humble. They think they can just breeze by trusting in their own natural abilities. Well, that's the problem with the great company. They think they'll breeze by. And it's their attitude that's lacking. You know, that's the difference between talents and character. You can have a 10-talented person, but if they don't develop a proper character, they will not be the little flock. You can have a 1-talented individual with a great attitude and has developed a depth of character of Christ's likeness, and they'll be of that 144,000. We, in examining ourselves, we need to make the distinction between our talents and the use thereof and what kind of a character we're developing by using those talents. We need to use them. What is our motivating factor? Pride? Self-aggrandizement, or love for the Lord and a zeal to be used of Him in His service. He'll give us experiences that will allow us, if we're watchful, to see which is the motivating factor. The little flock will delight to do the Lord's will. The great company have more of an attitude of, I might do thy will if it doesn't hurt too much. If it hurts too much, they draw back. This is subconscious. This is subconscious. This isn't a thought that just automatically jumps out and appears in black and white in our mind. It's a subconscious attitude. And that's usually the problem. You ever talk with somebody that has a poor attitude in maybe the workplace or at home or a neighbor or in school? You ever talk to somebody who has a poor attitude? Can you tell them they have a bad attitude? What's usually the response? Do you ever have them turn around and say, you're right? It's like pride. Do you tell somebody they're prideful or that maybe they're suffering from pride? It's a very, very, very difficult reproof to give somebody. They don't have the right attitude. usually kind of hardens their attitude, and quite often you lose any input that you could have. But nonetheless, for ourselves, we need to look within to make sure that we're having a proper attitude before the Lord. We would suggest that to be a sincere overcomer in the fullest sense of the word, we'll have to delight to do the Father's will, like Jesus did. Delight to do the Father's will. You know, sometimes the flesh will certainly fight us every inch of the way in doing the Father's will from time to time, because we have that old creature still there. But if in our inward heart we delight to do the Father's will, it will find means of expression. It will find the way to overcome the flesh and put it down. And we think that's going to be one of the main ways in which we can have a right attitude, is to be sure that we're loving or delighting to do the Father's will. Remember in Acts 5:41 where Peter and John were beaten and imprisoned briefly for witnessing unto Jesus and his cause? Remember what they said when they came out? They were thrilled. They were absolutely thrilled to have suffered for Christ's sake. They counted it the greatest privilege to have suffered physically for owning the Lord. And when they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's delighting, to suffer on behalf of Christ. I don't think there's one of us here that enjoys pain. Do we ever get sick and say, oh boy, I'm so glad I got sick? Of course not. None of us like pain. Have you ever had that excruciating type of pain that you can hardly concentrate on anything else? Well, brethren, I have to believe that being beaten, as these were beaten, must have been that kind of pain. Been in the dentist chair, and the dentist is drilling. You ever pull back kind of away from that drill? You ever kind of involuntarily start to pull away from that source of pain? Wouldn't it have been easy to tell them, the council in secret, okay, we won't talk anymore about it. Just let us go. We won't talk anymore about it. But that wasn't their attitude. Their attitude was, this was a fantastic privilege. We had an outward evidence of our sonship by being able to suffer for the Lord's cause. And they went out and they preached some more. And in the end, it did bring them death, didn't it? In the end, it brought them their death. And with John, it brought him a very lonely, isolated experience on Patmos. So, they were true to what they thought here. Difference in attitude. Now, part of discerning the Lord's will for ourselves is that when we look into His Word, we can look into His Word with two kinds of attitude, or a different type of attitude. And in reprint 55:20, Brother Russell brings it out this way, that the Lord did not state arbitrary commands. The Lord merely stated principles. But to the little flock, these become commands to us. Now, the Lord offers opportunities and privileges, and it's up to us to accept them. Again, free moral agency. The Lord states in His Word, here is my will, and you can read between the lines if you desire. End of quote. What does Brother Russell mean by the Lord states, here is my will, you can read between the lines if you want to? We can read Scripture at face value and get a certain amount of blessing, a certain amount of instruction. Or we can read Scripture precepts and principles. We can look at the lessons of the life of our Lord and the apostles and the prophets, and we can look more deeply into what motivated them and take that as instruction for us on what we would be privileged to do, how we would be privileged to conduct ourselves. And this should be the information we can use in our decision making on what we will do or not do. That's an attitude of reading to be instructed, to be taught. Or we can read it, read the surface lessons, and then just go about making our decisions of life based on what we think, or based upon worldly wisdom or worldly instructors. That takes time, brethren. It takes time to study from the Scriptures and process it mentally and turn it in to a decision that we then can follow. It's not, in other words, arbitrary commands. It's not just black and white, do this, don't do that, like Israel had. No. This is set in such a way, it's been written in such a way, here a precept, there a precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, that we need to search it out. We need to meditate upon it. We need to chew it over, as it were. And then as we go through our life, look for the Lord's leading to help polish our decision making. He'll show us where we could have made a better decision than another. And then learn by that. That's that attitude of learning. Instead of thinking that we just have to read the Bible so many pages, or I should read it, it would be good for me, and then set it aside after we read a chapter, and then just go about our worldly business or worldly concerns. It's not having the intended purpose that it should for us, to help us make proper decisions. The problem with us today, my generation, myself included, is we would like to have ready answers. So it's like having a ready remedy for any illness. We'd like to have a ready answer. And they have these whole bookstores now dedicated to self-help books. And you can go in there, and any decision or problem you're faced with, there's a book, and this author has an answer for you, and it's in a nice, crisp, short paragraph, so you don't have to do too much reading. And they're usually small books, because the people don't want to take the time to read. But that's not the way of the Lord. It's not the way of the Lord. It takes time. It takes effort. But it's a wonderful effort. What better way to spend our time than to meditating on the Lord's Word? But looking at the Lord's Word and reading and thinking about it in a way as to we can make it practically applicable to our lives. Because we think the Lord has provided every answer we need for what we're confronted with. Now, technology today has been a great blessing. And there are some things along the lines of technology that, yes, you don't find written upon in the Lord's words. But all the principles governing our life, they're there in the Lord's word. And we can take it into the workplace, into the home, and use it accordingly. The little flock will be instructed in the Lord's word first and will apply it to every avenue of life. The great companies stand a chance of looking to the ways and instructions of life, the things about them first, and then consulting the Lord's word later, not finding a ready answer to what they're looking for. They turn away and say, well, it's not there. It's not in the Bible. I need to go turn to this book, that book, this counselor, that instructor. Instructors and counselors, in some ways, some occasions, can be helpful. But only if the principles of the Lord's Word are first inculcated and considered and held up as our first means of making a decision. And then we can weigh it against what others might suggest along earthly lines and sift out that which is not in harmony. But if we get that process reversed, We can have our mind already made up onto a right way. We could have justified some course, and then we come to the Lord's Word, and we kind of question it, and we kind of say, well, maybe I'm not understanding that, or maybe my situation is different, or, you know, this was written 2,000 years ago. It's probably not taken into consideration my specific problem. But, brethren, that's a very dangerous ground. And we do well to think long and hard and daily on the Lord's Word and instruction. In prayer, we talk to the Lord. Does He answer back? Yes. How? First, in His Scripture. Next, in providences in life, through our fellowship with brethren. We learn in the Lord's appointed channels. That's how He answers us. That's a key. We want an answer right away, but maybe in the Lord's timing, He wants us to look and search for the answer in His appointed channels. Because maybe there's other things that He wants us to see or glean that we hadn't even thought about yet. And I'm sure you've had that experience in your life, probably a number of times. We've heard a lot of discussion over the years about the importance of decision making. And we've heard a phrase that we have appreciated, that there are good, better, and best decisions to be made. It's not always just right and wrong, but good, better, and best. And how important it is for us, we want to try to achieve to make the best decision. But sometimes we settle for one that's better than something else we could have chosen. And we follow that course, and then the Lord can graciously show us later that there was still a better way. And if we're meek, we can accept that. But sometimes pride could come in and we can say, no, I always choose the best way. I always do the best I could. Well, that's the type of individual who can't say, I'm sorry. And if we ever find in our life, and we look back over the years, that we were never able to say, I'm sorry, we probably have a problem. Because we're all going to do something in our lives that will require an apology from time to time. Even James tells us that, you know, only a perfect man errs not with his words, with his tongue. So there will be times when we need to say our sorry. If we find ourselves in that kind of condition, we need to take care that we don't have that attitude toward the Lord. We've always justified ourselves that our decisions have always been the best. Now, when we counted the cost for consecration, and all the Spirit Begotten did, the Lord wanted us to make a decision there, didn't He? He says, you're going to need to decide whether you're going to be my disciple or not. I want you to think about it intelligently. I'm going to give you, we've learned later, we call it tentative justification. I'm going to give you a time, a period of relationship with me in which I'll instruct you as to what discipleship means, and I want you to count the cost. And if you decide not to, you go the way of the world. But if you decide for me, that's what you've done. You've decided for me above everything else. It's going to cost you all that you have. And once you put your hand to the plow, there's no looking back. No looking back. Now, I haven't been a farmer, but I imagine that there are times, especially in times past, but I think it would be applicable today, when that farmer has put his hand to the plow and he started out and got partway through that field and that hard work and that beating sun, he's probably feeling kind of sick that day. Maybe one of his horses came up lame, and maybe he's working with this partial team. That was awfully hard work, back-breaking work. And he would have liked to have gone back to the house. But what happens to a farmer if he doesn't finish sowing, breaking up, plowing that field, and get it prepared to sow? Can he put it off for a month? No. You won't be able to get the crops in time. So too, the Lord likened that in Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 62, that once you've put your hand to the plow, there's no looking back. You've committed to the work you have to continue in. That's decision making. But brethren, we have to keep that attitude day in and day out. Day in and day out. That's the decision we make afresh every day. The flesh will try to weaken that resolve. And what does James tell us about a double-minded man? He's unstable in all his ways. There's a lack of commitment. There's a lack of proper decision-making. He's wavering and never getting anywhere. That's the great company attitude. When different experiences come up in their life where they have to make a decision, they waver on making the best decision. Whereas the little flock, they have that wonderful ability that they've developed through discipline, that when their decisions come up in life and they enter an experience, they immediately turn to the Lord's Word for consultation to see what is the best decision I can make to serve the Lord. What would please Him the most? And that's the decision they make. And the sooner they make it, the greater resolve they have, the easier it is to carry it out. It's the wavering that's so difficult. And that saps the strength and energy out of proper decision making. And if that's habitually entered into, it tends to weaken the character by weakening the decisions, and it tends to mediocrity. And mediocrity will not gain the prize for the new creation. One of the things we think that's a very difficult for us today, living in this, in one sense, this period of the hour of temptation, is materialism. Materialism. In reprint 5055, Brother Russell brought out quite an example of materialism. He brought out that he was once very intimately acquainted with a brother. In fact, he said, we were like brothers. And this brother said that he would like very much indeed to be out doing the Lord's work in full. But he had a wife, and he understood that the Lord held him responsible for the care of his wife. And to that extent, he's right and true. But he went on to say that if the Lord would ever send me enough money so that I could go, then that's what I would do. Provide for my wife, go into full-time work. Well, Brother Russell brings out that over time, this individual really, financially, did wonderfully. And it was very little effort on his part. It was a matter of sequence of events in the company he worked for, and he basically was worth over $500,000 in the pastor's day, which would be a millionaire today, I imagine. And Brother Russell one day went to him, and he said, Brother, I have a very serious matter that weighs on my mind. And this brother said, well, tell me what it is. Whatever it is, I'll help you with it. And then Brother Russell said, see how wonderful this brother was? He was so willing to help me. But the problem Brother Russell had was this. He reminded this individual of his words earlier, how if the Lord had blessed him financially, he would provide for his wife and go into full-time work. Well, with tears streaming down his eyes, down his cheeks, he answered Brother Russell and said, I am so bound to my business, hand and foot, it would be impossible now. Brother Russell's comment was, he's bound hand and foot, but at heart he was still loyal to the Lord. He was probably of the great company class. More money does not equate to having more time to serve the Lord. Many have striven to have so much money, and they work to have it, that they thought that they could then give up work and be able to serve the Lord full time. And I dare say there's probably a few that have reached that. But there's many, many more. Just like shipwrecks on a coast, that if they could just clear the storm season and make it home safely, they could take their precious cargo and they'd be wealthy people. And they heard the stories of the ones or the twos that had made it. But how many more lay broken upon those reefs of broken dreams? Why? Because when the storms of life came, they hadn't taken the time to develop the proper character in service to the Lord and in careful study, contemplative study of His Word, and in prayer to communicate with the Lord regularly, and then faithfully follow His leading daily in the little things of life, that they were swallowed up in materialism and materialistic decision-making, equating that more money would eventually get them more time. You have time, more or less. You have time. The advantage is if you put more of yourself into the Lord's work, you're guaranteed to have a twofold blessing. How? A, it's the sure bet. Not that we're betting people. It's just an expression. It's the sure thing. Each day you can determine how to spend your time. And if you spend it in the Lord's service, in the study of the Lord's Word, that's like money in the bank, as it were. But if you say only another year, another 2 years, another 3 years of this overtime, or a business advancement or investment, or maybe it's a spouse working when it's not needed, then we can be ahead. And how often when you get to that 3 years later, either you've made commitments that you're over your head on, or your attitude has changed, and you've increased your standard of living to such that you can no longer make it on irregular wages or on one individual's wage. Where's the entrapment? In Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus put it this way. He said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's Matthew 6, verse 21. Verse 20 tells us, where do you put your treasure? Put it up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Just by these expressions here, we can see he's contrasting the material wealth of this life with spiritual wealth or riches. What's your chief is spiritual riches? It's your character. Why do I say that? Because it's your character that will give you the reward. Why? Because we've already proven from Scripture to ourselves that God's standard for the reward is Christ-likeness in your heart and how you carry that out. If you lay up, and if we lay up, our treasures in heaven by developing that character to the best of our ability, no man can steal that from you, nor will it rot, nor will it rust. But in our society today, the world will consider you a fool for that. Because they can't see it, because it's invisible. And it's an invisible kingdom and a visible God that we serve. And they have nothing by which to judge the standard of value. They see no value in that. So everything in the world is working against you to make those decisions to sacrifice the material for the spiritual. It's only those of you who are gathered here who have this understanding that can help one another and can understand why you make the decisions you do to forgo the overtime, the careers, the convenient living of maybe two spouses working. We know there's some times where that's necessary, but there's other times where it isn't. There's the career advancements to take more responsibility and thought. Brethren, weigh these things up carefully, because so many times we make these decisions And we have to live with them for a long, long, long time. So in the final analysis, brethren, we'd like to ask ourselves each day, early in the morning, which goat will I be? The goat for the Lord or the goat for Azazel? May the Lord overrule anything said of this.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Very sobering question for each of us, is it not? Which goat will we be? We appreciate those admonitions. We would like to close this session with Brother Rick's choice, number 200. We'll sing all the verses arising on the last verse. After Brother Rick gives the closing prayer, we would like to ask the brethren to be seated for some important announcements. Number 200.